All righty. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We are thankful for our visitors being here with us today. We are going through a series on the book of Acts. And so we have made it to Acts chapter, beginning, end of chapter 4, beginning of verse chapter 5. And while you're turning there in your Bibles, let me ask you a question. Have you ever experienced this? Like you're in a room and everything's normal and everything's fine and everybody's laughing and everybody's cutting up and everybody's having a good time and they're slapping each other on each other's backs and man, we're everybody just having a grand old time and then something happens and the mood shifts immediately. Everybody goes quiet. Things get serious. Fast. Have you ever experienced that? You know, a person in my life that had the talent to do this was my mother. My mother was the sweetest person you would ever meet in your life. But when she got mad, she demanded the attention of the whole room. Everything stopped, and usually it happened with the introduction of your middle name. When she would say, Brett Patrick Martin, the whole room would, even if you weren't her child, you stopped, okay? She demanded that attention because, man, when she said your middle name, it was over. You're cooked. That's it. You're done. You're about to have a come to Jesus meeting right then and there. Well, that's what happens between Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5. From the end of Acts chapter 4 to the beginning of Acts chapter 5, we have one of those moments where it's like a come to Jesus meeting. Everything stops. Everybody's laughing and having a great time. And then something happens and the whole atmosphere changes. The whole mood shifts. Man, we read about the church at the end of Acts chapter 4, and man, the church has unity, and the church has generosity, and the church has growth, and the church is growing and thriving just like it's supposed to. And then we get to Acts chapter 5, and two people drop dead in the church. The mood shifts dramatically. And let's be honest about Acts chapter 5. There are some people that are very uncomfortable with this passage. There are some people that read this story of Ananias and Sapphira dropping dead in the church, and they think, really, God? Really? This is what you chose to do? God, why would you do something like this? This seems so extreme, I don't even understand it. That's the question we're going to wrestle with today in this passage of Scripture. And so we're going to look at this story from three different angles. Now let me tell you something about me. I grew up with a pawpaw. And when you grow up with a pawpaw, you watch John Wayne's. And when you grow up with a pawpaw, you watch Clint Eastwood's. And so we're going to title this Ananias and Sapphira, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, which, by the way, is a great movie. Okay? So we're going to talk about The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. Let's look at Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32. And we'll read about the good. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. And they would be distributed to each to the extent that they had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. Let's stop right there. So we in this last little section of Acts chapter 4, from verses 32 through 37... we get a little snapshot of what the church is supposed to look like. In fact, we've got a church right here that's doing good. We've got a church here that's of one heart, they're of one soul, and nobody claimed anything as their own. Now, let me let you in on a little secret. This unity didn't just happen. There's a reason why this church is unified. In fact, there are two reasons why this church is experiencing unity. The first is because of their shared belief. They had a shared belief. And their shared belief was that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was risen from the dead, that he is Lord, that he is God. That truth has united them, and that truth is what has brought us together in this church today. We are here today in this church. Bless God, because Jesus is alive. Because Jesus rose from the dead. Because Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. That shared belief is what has brought us here in this church together. We believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. That is the gospel. But there's a second thing that brought them together in their unity. Not only was their shared belief, but was also their shared burden. You see, because at this point, the church is under serious, serious persecution. You begin reading through your New Testament. You start right after the Gospels, and you read all the way up to the book of Revelation, and you will see that time after time after time, Paul mentions offerings that they have to take up to send to the church of Jerusalem, because the church of Jerusalem is under so much persecution at this point. This church at Jerusalem, they had it rough. Oh, they were a big church. I mean, the Bible says there were thousands saved. 3,000, 5,000 more being added. But even though this was a big church compared to the rest of the city, they were still a minority. And they were living with real pressure on them. You see, the Jews didn't like this church because they said that Jesus was alive. They called Jesus Lord. They called Jesus God. So the Jews were against them. But then the Romans were against them as well because they wouldn't call Caesar Lord. And so you've got this church. Persecution is coming at them from both sides. They were losing jobs. They were losing homes. They were losing security. And eventually, we haven't gotten to that point yet, but eventually they're going to start dying. But at this point, they're losing their jobs. They're losing their security. They're losing their property. They're being thrown in jail. They're losing all of these things. So what the church had to do is they had to come together, and the people that had more than other people would sell what they had every time a need came up, and they would give it to the church, and the church would distribute. Now, let me stop right here and tell you what this is not. This is not church-prescribed communism. It is not. There's a difference between communism and koinonia. If you don't know what koinonia is, that's the Greek word for fellowship among believers. Communism says, what's yours is mine, I'll take it. Koinonia says, what's mine is yours, I'll share it. So this, where they would sell their property and give it to the apostles, and the apostles would distribute, this wasn't forced. It was voluntary. It wasn't ideology. It was a necessity. They would not be able to live if they didn't do this. But the Bible says there wasn't a needy person among them, because every time there was a need, somebody else in the church would sell some property, and the need was met by the apostles. These Christians, they weren't practicing socialism. They were practicing survivalism. Listen, there are plenty of verses in the New Testament. I didn't write them all down, but there are plenty of verses in the New Testament that say that you need to work. Okay, you need to work for what you got. Okay, that says that if you don't work, you don't eat. That said, if you don't support your household, you're no better than an infidel. Those verses are in the New Testament. Remember, most of the book of Acts is descriptive, not prescriptive. So this isn't socialism. This is spiritual generosity. This is genuine Christianity. And as we're looking at the church, and we're looking at the generosity and the unity of the church at the end of Acts chapter 4, Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, he zeroes in on one individual. One individual by the name of Barnabas. Now, maybe you've heard that name, Barnabas, before. Barnabas is one of the most encouraging and one of the most influential leaders in the early church. We're told some details about Barnabas. We're told Barnabas isn't his real name. His real name is actually Joseph. They actually gave him the nickname Barnabas because Barnabas means son of encouragement. And he was such an encouragement to the believers that they changed his name and gave him a different name to reflect his generosity toward the believers. He was also a Levite from Cyprus. What does that mean? Well, that means that he was trained as a Jewish priest. He was trained in the Jewish priestly customs, but he was raised in a Greek-influenced culture. So what that tells us is that Barnabas has a special calling to bridge the gap between the Jews and the Gentiles. This is the same Barnabas who later vouched for Paul when nobody trusted him because Paul had been killing Christians. And so now I'm saved, and people are like, yeah, right. And so Barnabas has to step up and say, yeah, guys, this is genuine. Barnabas was the one who traveled with Paul on his missionary journeys. He's the one who helped plant churches and strengthen believers. Barnabas was not only a giver here, but as you look through the New Testament, Barnabas was a builder of people. Look what he does at the last verse, verse 37. He owned a tract of land, so he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Man, talk about generosity. Talk about selflessness. You know, the book of James talks about genuine faith being shown by works. In the book of 1 John, we're told that true believers love the brethren. Barnabas was a genuine Christian. Barnabas was the real deal. Barnabas was radically transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you something. When the gospel grips your heart, your grip loosens on your material possessions. Everybody was amazed at Barnabas's gift. But here's the thing. God could see what other people couldn't see. And while Barnabas was giving out all of this money and giving out all of his property to the church, God could see inside Barnabas' heart. And God knew Barnabas didn't do it to be seen. Barnabas didn't do it for applause. Barnabas didn't do it to get a pat on the back. Barnabas didn't do it for recognition. He did it because the Spirit led him. He did it because it was right. He did it because there were other fellow Christians in his church that had needs. And as a member of that church, bless God, he was going to meet those needs. Now, up to this point, all of the opposition of the Church of Jerusalem has come from the outside. That's about to change. The opposition is not going to come from the outside anymore. Starting at this point, the danger comes from within. Let me tell you a little fact. Wherever you find genuine Christianity, counterfeit Christianity is not far behind. It's not far behind at all. You'll always find a counterfeit close by. Now we've looked at the good. Now it's time to look at the bad. Let's look at chapter 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the proceeds for himself. With his wife's full knowledge, bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. So while Barnabas was walking down the aisle, bringing his gift and giving it to the apostles, there was a husband and wife sitting over to one side of the church, and they saw all the respect that Barnabas got. They saw all the recognition that Barnabas got, and they saw all the attention and all the gratitude, and everybody fawning after Barnabas. See what Barnabas did? He's so selfless. What he did was so great. And they saw all the praise that Barnabas was getting. Ananias and Sapphira, they lusted after it. They lusted after that praise. They wanted all that praise for themselves. They wanted the same respect that Barnabas had gotten. They wanted people to fawn over them. They wanted the church to pat them on the back. They wanted the people in that church to look at them as a couple and say, "Hey man, look at Ananias and Sapphira over there. Don't you see how spiritual they are?" But in addition to wanting people's praise, they loved their money. So they had to hatch a plan. They thought to themselves, they put their heads together, and they said, "How can we get people's praise, yet at the same time keep our money? How can we do that?" And so they came up with a plan. You see, Barnabas loved others, but Ananias and Sapphira just loved themselves. Barnabas wanted God to be glorified, but Ananias and Sapphira wanted to steal God's glory for themselves. Barnabas' heart was not tied to his money, but Ananias and Sapphira, their heart was chained to the dollar bill. Barnabas gave freely, but Ananias and Sapphira, they wanted to buy praise. So here's what Ananias did. He sold the property. He got the money. He busted through the back doors of the church and walked down the aisle like a banty rooster. And he was ready to go. He was filled to the brim with pride. And he walked down to that aisle and he did it in front of everybody. He wanted everybody to see how generous he was. And he gave all that money and he laid it at the apostles' feet. But it was all a put on. It was all a performance. It wasn't real, because he kept part of the money back and he pretended that he didn't. How was he found out? Well, apparently God had told his pastor Peter that he had messed up. Aren't you glad God didn't talk to me the same way? Aren't you glad God didn't come to me and say, "Oh, you know, that Jody, I got something to tell you about him." You know, so sometimes I can just guess. No. But, you know, God doesn't come and tell me stuff like that. Aren't you glad that doesn't happen? But he had told Peter that this guy had lied. Ananias was so proud of what he did. He thought he had gotten away with it. But what he didn't know is that God had already revealed the truth to Peter. Let's look at verse 3. "But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.'" You see, folks, his sin that he got in so much trouble for was not holding back the money from the land. Get that. Get that. His sin was not the fact that he held back a part of the price of the land. His sin was that he lied about it. That was the sin. First, Peter said, "Hey, you didn't have to sell it." Peter says, "While it remained unsold, was it not your own?" Peter said, "Look, man, you didn't have to sell this property in the first place. Nobody was forcing you to," which also goes to show this wasn't a form of socialism. And next, Peter said, "After it was sold, was it not under your control?" In other words, Peter is saying, "Ananias, once it was sold, you could have done anything with the money you wanted to. You could have kept all the money for yourself. You could have come in here and said, 'Listen, guys, I'm going to give you half the price.' Or you could have come in here and said, 'Listen, guys, I'm going to give you a big portion of the price, but I'm going to hold back a little bit for myself so I can live.'" Peter said all that would have been fine. The sin wasn't holding some back. The sin was lying about it. And I don't miss this in verse number 3. Peter says he lied to the Holy Spirit. And in verse 4, he lied to God. So that's a clear declaration by Peter that the Holy Spirit is God. Now let's bring this into our world. Let's bring this into our modern context. Everything we have belongs to God. We are just stewards of it. God gives us freedom through the Spirit to decide how generous we're going to be. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Each one must do as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Let me tell you something about giving. Giving is personal. Giving is Spirit-led. Giving is a heart decision. Giving is not something that the church dictates. It's not something that the pastor demands. It's not an Old Testament law that you're bound to. Giving, New Testament giving, is rooted in your heart. And God loves a cheerful giver. But here's another truth about giving. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 8:12. For if the willingness is present, is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what a person doesn't have. This is a principle of giving that we need to be made aware of, okay? God does not expect you to give what you don't have. That's basically the principle here. God does not want you to take out a loan in order to give. Let me make it very simple. Let's say you had one person here with $1,000 and they give a $100 bill. You got a person over here with $10 and they give five. Now on paper, you see who gave more. But God is looking at this situation and he knows the heart, okay? And as God is saying that the more meaningful gift might be the guy who gave $5 because he gave more than the guy who gave $100. Does that make sense? God does not measure wealth. God measures willingness. God's not going to be up and say, God's not going to be up in heaven judging us and saying, hey, how come you didn't give more money? No, he's not going to say that. But you know what he is going to say? What did you do with what I gave you? What did you do with what I placed in your hands? What did you do with what I made you steward over? I gave you something to manage. How did you manage what I gave you? This verse is not saying that everybody should give the same amount. It's not saying that you should go into debt to give. It's not saying that you should forsake your financial responsibilities in order to give more. It's not saying that you should feel guilty about not giving more. But what it is saying, it's that God measures your willingness, not your wealth. God doesn't look at how much you give. He looks at how faithful you are with what you've been given. Peter didn't just say to Ananias, you lied to us. He didn't say you lied to the church. He said you lied to the Holy Spirit. You lied to God. So what that means is that by lying to others, by lying to the church, he lied to God, okay? It's not like Ananias came in there and looked up in heaven and said, oh, no, he was talking to the apostles. He was talking to the church. But by lying to the church, by lying to the others, he lied to God. So I want to ask this question, how do we do that? How do we lie to the Holy Spirit? Well, when we put on a spiritual show in public but live differently in private, we've lied to the Holy Spirit. When we say, God led me to do this, and we put the God's will label on it when he actually didn't lead us to do that. When we make visible commitments, but then we don't, behind closed doors, we don't follow through. When we present a version of obedience that isn't true, anytime we perform, anytime we project false spirituality, we are doing the same thing that Ananias and Sapphira did. Listen, Christian, God doesn't expect your obedience to be perfect, but he does expect it to be real. God does not expect your giving to be impressive, but he does want it to be honest. The good, the bad, and now the ugly. Verse 5. And as he heard these words, Ananias collapsed and died, and great fear came over all who heard it. The young men got up and covered him, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now an interval of about 3 hours elapsed, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for this price." And she said, "Yes, for that price." Then Peter said to her, "Why is it you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she collapsed at his feet and died. And the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And a great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard about these things. I want you to notice, first of all, that Peter did not pronounce a death sentence here. All he did was confront Ananias with his sin, and Ananias died. It very well could be that there was probably no one in that church more surprised that he died than Peter. But 3 hours later, Sapphira walks in. She has no idea what has happened, and she walks in, and Peter gives her a chance. He gives her one opportunity to do the right thing. And he looks at her and said, "Tell me the price that you sold the land for." That was her moment. That was her chance to repent. That was her chance to come clean. But she doubles down on the lie. Peter says, "The feet of those who buried your husband are at the door. They will carry you out too." And immediately she falls and she dies. Now, there are some people that have big issues with this passage of Scripture, because they don't understand why God did this. Because they look at the loving God of heaven and they say, "God, wasn't this a little bit extreme? I mean, that people would drop dead in the church like this? Why would God do something like this? What's going on?" There are people in our churches today that do far worse than this. And you know that's true. It comes out every day. There are people in the church are doing far worse than Ananias and Sapphira did. How come Ananias had to die and these other people don't? There are times in the Bible when people think, "Man, God went too far. I want to think through this. I want to process this." What are some times in the Bible when we think, "Man, God went just a little bit too far"? One story that comes to mind was the story of Achan. You know the story of Achan. God told the children of Israel not to take anything from Jericho, but to leave it. But Achan didn't listen. Achan stole some clothes, and he stole some money, and he went and he hid it in his tent. But see, the thing was is that the city of Jericho was supposed to be God's tithe. If you read through the book of Joshua, they took 10 cities. It was the first 10th city. It was supposed to be God's tithe. That's why nobody was supposed to touch anything from it. But Achan did. But not only did Achan die, they stoned his wife. They stoned his kids. They killed his whole family. It's a little extreme, God, isn't it? Well, what's another story we can look to in the Word of God? Maybe the story of poor Uzzah. Maybe you don't know the story of Uzzah. Uzzah was one of David's mighty men, and the Ark of the Covenant had been stolen, and it was in the land of the Philistines for a long time. But because of all the plagues that the Ark of the Covenant brought the Philistines, they sent it back to Israel on a donkey, and somebody got it, and David heard about it. And David went to go get the Ark of the Covenant and bring it back to Jerusalem, and they were so excited. "Man, the Ark of the Covenant is coming back. We're going to build a temple. We're going to establish worship once again, proper worship." And they go and they put it on a donkey and they begin to take it back to Jerusalem. Now the donkey bucks. And the Ark of the Covenant looks like it's going to fall over. Uzzah doesn't want the Ark of the Covenant to fall over and bust into a million pieces. So he reaches up and he tries to steady the Ark of the Covenant. God immediately kills him. David was so distraught and discouraged by that he looked at the closest barn and just put the Ark of the Covenant in it and walked away. 3 months later, he came back and they transported it the right way. God had prescribed a way they were supposed to transport it. But did God really have to kill Uzzah? Let me give you one more. The story of Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu were the sons of Aaron. Aaron had just been named the first high priest. Nadab and Abihu, they were doing what they were supposed to do, but all of a sudden the Bible says they offered strange fire to the Lord. And that means they didn't quite obey God's commandment to the T. They changed some things to make it easier on themselves, and so they offered strange fire to the Lord, and they burn up right then. Was it really necessary for Aaron to watch his two sons burn up right in front of him? Was that really necessary? Was that necessary for God to do that? And man, but here's the thing. They were trying to do unauthorized worship. They weren't trying to worship God's way. They were trying to worship God their own way. And when you step back and you look across these four stories, a pattern starts to form. Let's talk about the pattern. The first step in this pattern is what all these stories have in common is, number one, they all happen during critical moments of transition. For Achan, Israel was transitioning from the wilderness into the promised land. Nadab and Abihu, this was the beginning of the establishment of the priesthood. Uzzah, they're restoring proper worship to Israel after it had been done improperly for generations. And then number four, Ananias and Sapphira, this was at the birth of the church. So each one of these stories of God killing these people is at a critical time of transition in the Word of God. In each instance, God is establishing something foundational. And it's almost like he does these things, say, hey, listen, I want to show you how serious I am about this. So God shows them. God shows them how serious he really is when these things happen. Second, they all have something else in common. They treated holy things as common. In all these stories, the one thing that's one of the things they all have in common is they treat holy things as common. Achan treated what belonged to God like it was his. Nadab and Abihu treated worship casually. Uzzah treated the ark like ordinary cargo, like they're hauling barley. And Ananias and Sapphira treated the Holy Spirit like someone you could deceive. And God, through these stories, through these events, makes it very clear, you do not take lightly what I call holy. If God says, if I call it holy, you better take it seriously. And what's the third thing that all these stories have in common? Fear. The result of every one of these deaths, the result of every one of these events was fear. Not terror, but reverence. You know what? This happened when these people died and these stories took place? It woke people up. People's eyes got wide open. They stopped playing around. The room got quiet, and they all paid attention. And it reminded every single one of them, it reminded the people of God that God is holy, and don't you forget it. That's what all these stories did. God is holy, don't you forget it. And when Ananias and Sapphira dropped in, everyone in that church knew from that point on to take the Holy Spirit seriously. That the Holy Spirit was not to be trifled with, and the Holy Spirit was not to be taken lightly. And we need to be reminded of that too. Let me tell you something. The Holy Spirit is not your genie. Holy Spirit is not your lucky charm. Holy Spirit is not the label you slap on your decisions that you made in your own flesh to make them sound spiritual. That's not what the Holy Spirit is. He is God. We tend to read this story and think, man, this seems harsh. It seems harsh that God just killed him in the church. But you know why we think it sounds harsh? Because we have a low view of sin. We have a low view of God's holiness. Because you want to know what the truth is? I'll tell you the truth. If God judged every sin immediately as it happened, the way it's supposed to be judged, would none of us make it out of this church alive. They carry all of us out. We'd all be carried out, brother, if he judged us the way our sin's supposed to be judged immediately. You want to know why? Because the wages of sin has always been and always will be death. Not maybe, not eventually. Death is what sin earns. The wages of sin has always been death. And in this particular moment, God gave this couple exactly what they deserve. And aren't you glad God does not give you what you deserve? That is called grace. That is called mercy. I am so thankful that God does not give me what I deserve every day, every hour, every moment. Because they would carry me out that door too. But God has grace. God has mercy. So the real question is, the real question isn't why did God kill them? The real question is, why do me and you get to live? Ananias and Sapphira got what they deserved and we don't. Why? Because somebody took our judgment. Somebody took our judgment. Jesus didn't just die. Jesus died for the hypocrites. Jesus died for the liars. Jesus died for the prideful. Jesus died for people who perform and people who pretend. Jesus died for people like me, and Jesus died for people like you. And at the cross, the weight of that sin was fully paid. The real miracle isn't that two people died. The real miracle is that me and you are still breathing. That's mercy. And that's grace. Years ago, I was in Bible college. I was in a dorm room. And there was a guy in a room next to mine. Good guy. I wasn't best friends with him, but I knew him. We were friendly to each other. He was in the ministry. He was at the local church. He was on a bus route. He's bringing kids to church. He was a good guy. I went over in his room to grab something for another guy, and I came across evidence, undeniable proof, that this guy was living a double life. And I had a decision to make. Do I keep quiet about it? Do I just go to him individually about this? Or do I tell the dorm supervisor? I knew what the rules were. The rules said I had to turn him in. But was I going to do it? I very quickly prayed. I said, Lord, tell me what to do. And the Spirit told me that it's the right thing to do was not to say anything. And if I just went to him about it, it might not change. Holy Spirit said, you need to obey the rules, Brett. So I took the evidence to the dorm supervisor. I felt really bad about it. Guy disappeared for a while. I didn't see him. He was gone for months. One day, I'm in my dorm, and I see the guy walking down the hallway, walking straight to me. I was like, ooh, about to have a little come to Jesus meeting on our own. I did not know what was going to happen. That dude got to me, and he hugged me. That shocked me. And to this day, I'll never forget what he told me. He actually thanked me. And he said, Brett, I'm just relieved I don't have to live a lie anymore. It's such a burden. It's such a burden lifted off of my shoulders to stop living a lie. Brett, I was just so tired of pretending, and now I'm free, and I don't have to pretend anymore. Ananias and Sapphira, they walked in that church. They didn't walk in that church looking evil. They looked spiritual. They looked genuine. They looked committed. But it wasn't real. And the danger is you can be sitting in this church today and you can sing all the right songs and you can say all the right words and still be living a lie. You can fool people. You can fool this church. You can fool your pastor. But you cannot fool God. And listen, that's not the bad news. That's the good news. Because the God who sees everything is willing to forgive you for anything. So I ask you today, are you Barnabas? Are you living open? Are you living honest? Are you living generous? Are you living real? Or are you Ananias and Sapphira? Putting on a show, protecting a reputation, and hiding behind appearances. At the end of the day, God's not impressed with what the outside looks like. He's only after what's real on the inside. You don't have to clean yourself up before you come to God. You just have to come open. You have to come honest. Because Jesus didn't die for perfect people. If heaven was just for perfect people, wouldn't nobody go? If the church was just for perfect people, this place would be empty. He died for people who were tired of pretending. So let's drop the act. Let's let go of the image. Let's stop trying to look spiritual and start being real with God. The invitation today is very, very simple. Don't walk out of this church pretending everything is fine when God knows that it's not. This is your moment. Sapphira had her moment. Sapphira walked through that church door and she stood right there and Peter said, "What's the price?" And she had a moment. She had her moment to repent. She had her moment to come clean to God. And she didn't take it. Brothers and sisters, this invitation is your moment. Now, I'm not telling you you're going to drop dead. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is God is giving you this moment to come clean. Stop being fake. Stop putting on a show and start living in private like you do in public. Stop lying to the Holy Spirit. This is your opportunity. And as always, if you're in here today and you don't know 100% sure that you're going to heaven, we can come down here and get my attention. I'll take a Bible and I'll show you how you can know that you're on your way to heaven. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Thank you for watching and being with us today. We're so glad you joined us, and we invite you to come back and join us next week.